Bibles. Joshua chapter 5, verse 10 through 12 is our passage today as we go through the book of Joshua the last several months. It's on the back of your bulletin, so let's stand and read that together in unison. Joshua 5, 10 through 12. Let's read together. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Lord, as we contemplate this next section in the book of Joshua, I pray that we can see it in the light of the whole account of the book, not just of Joshua, but where it stands in the advance of your kingdom on earth and through the people of Israel in their history. And more than that, Lord, that this is not just a history lesson, but we see ourselves intricately connected with those people. We stand on the cutting edge of the world as we are the newest generation as they were at the time. So help us, Lord, today to see and understand and appreciate and apply what was true for them, how it will be true for us too as we apply your word to our very lives today as your people. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The title of this sermon is kind of short, remember, and it doesn't really tell you much, does it? When it's a one-word title, it doesn't say much. Remember, so I'm going to expand the title of the sermon from remember to this. Remember and live in the light and truth of the extraordinary and the ordinary works of God. Remember and live in the light and truth of the extraordinary and the ordinary works of God. In the passage we just read, there is a twofold emphasis in the passage, which is short, in regard to the activities of this new generation of Israelites as they prepared to inherit the promised land. One was a singular activity to remember the extraordinary work of God. That was the Passover, which was to be done once a year, annually. And the other, the second activity, was a daily one, where they were to remember and reflect on the ordinary works of God, where they began to eat of the food of the land. And these were two new activities for this new generation. They were to keep the Passover annually, extraordinary work of God. But on a day-by-day basis, they were to eat the produce of the land, which is an ordinary work of God that is still extraordinary, isn't it? That's one of so I've separated the works of God here as like extraordinary works of God, like the Exodus and the deliverance, and then the ordinary works of God, the way he feeds us. But in my mind, they're both extraordinary, but they just seem less than the other. They kept the Passover in the new land is the first activity that we see in this text of this new people of God. A yearly festival to remember this miraculous, supernatural, extraordinary work of God in their history. What did it mean for them? We read the Exodus chapter 12 this morning. Jason read Exodus chapter 12. You can actually turn there again and just follow, if we'll read it again, if you weren't paying as much attention as you might have been earlier. But what did it mean for them? What did it mean for this these people of God, at that particular time when they were encamped at Gilgal, which is right on the first stop in the new land, and they were told to keep the Passover. It was a time of renewal for them. It was a time to renew probably the most important festival that had caused them to remember their deliverance and freedom from slavery and bondage in Egypt, along with the promise of a future inheritance in the promised land, which they were now in. You see, when the people of God were taken out of Egypt, and they kind of like ran away, so to speak, they were not just escaping. You know, our salvation isn't just escaping the judgment of God or getting away from the penalty of our sin. They were actually being taken somewhere, weren't they? They were being taken out of Egypt, delivered from slavery and bondage, but they were being taken somewhere far better and more wonderful than they could ever imagined or deserved. And that was after being 400 years in slavery in Egypt. We have to remember that. These people had been in slavery and bondage for over 400 years. So they'd kind of got used to their land of Egypt. And they had become somewhat comfortable, even though it wasn't ideal. The strange thing is, or the sense is, that the festival had not been observed since the first year of their exodus, it appears. They celebrated the Passover before they were delivered. They celebrated it 1 year afterwards in accordance with the instructions of God. But it doesn't appear, this conjecture, but it doesn't appear as if the people had celebrated Passover throughout their time of wilderness, just as they had not been, the males had not been circumcised during that time. So there was a gap, it seems, and here was a renewal. So it meant a lot for them, and it should have. It's always important to remember our deliverance, isn't it? And that we haven't just barely escaped with our lives. We're being taken out to be brought somewhere. And these people were now beginning to enjoy the fruit of the promise of God. What does it mean for us? What does that story, thousands of years ago, mean for us? Well, while we appreciate it, what it was for them, we are to see it, as Jason prayed in his prayer, as a tremendous foreshadowing of the greater, more marvelous, extraordinary work of God for us in Christ, aren't we? Through his sacrificial death at the cross and his resurrection from the grave. We celebrate that yearly ourselves, don't we? With the Easter season, we also have a yearly celebration of sorts where we celebrate the cross and we celebrate the empty tomb, for us symbolizing a very real deliverance from our sin and death unto new life in Christ, unto eternal life in the yet future. And we keep that celebration, though not as a festival that is commanded. So that's, we're going to go look at that a little bit more in a second. But the second ordinary thing that these people did in the new land was they ate of the produce of the land, and at the same time the manna ceased. What did this mean for them? What did what did eating from the produce of the land mean for them? We have to understand what that means for them before we can know what it means for us. Well, again, it was the fulfillment of an ancient promise for them. And it signaled, as they ate of the produce of the land, this new beginning. And the new beginning was accompanied by the provision of their daily needs by a more ordinary means than the extraordinary of the manna for the last 40 years. It was a replacement of the way that God had met their needs in the wilderness years. So for that, you would have thought they should be very grateful for this new way of God feeding them. What does it mean for us? Well, this continual recognition of the fulfillment of God's promise for us in Christ, accompanied So we know in Christ we have that extraordinary work of salvation delivered. But along with that, accompanied by the daily provision of our needs through the more natural and ordinary means as we live our new life in Christ, for which we should also be forever grateful. So those are the two words this morning that I want us to consider, are the extraordinary works of God on our behalf in Christ, and how we marvel at that. But at the same time, as we live our lives in this land, that grateful for the provisions through the more natural, ordinary means that he has for us. That is what this generation, I believe, was on their minds. That's what I think the author of Joshua is intending to at least impart to us today. So we're going to look at the text a little bit closer, but in order to look at this short little text in the middle of Joshua, we need to look at some context. So we'll do that as part of the teaching, as to understand where this fit in the history of these people. The people, we learn, were encamped at Gilgal because God had just led them safely there. He had done that by a miraculous intervention where he parted the River Jordan. He dried up the waters of the Jordan so 1 million-plus people could walk across on dry ground. That was kind of extraordinary, wasn't it? It was a work of God. And this followed the work of God 40 years earlier, where he parted the Red Sea. There's a correlation there. The big picture of what God is doing, as we look at this little passage taken out of a Bible, is that God is advancing his kingdom on earth by causing his name to be known and feared through his presence and power among his people. The people of God were to demonstrate the reality of God. And as they obeyed and followed him, he proved his presence and his power. Most recently symbolized in how the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of the people into the Jordan, and the Jordan parted and all the people went safely across. That would put them on notice and everyone else on notice that God was a mighty God who was to be feared amongst all the people. So in the context of this passage, God is fulfilling his covenant promises made all the way back at the time of Abraham, many centuries before. Just look at Genesis 17 as one place where this is indicated. I'll just read it to you. Genesis 17, 7 through 8, the same time when God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. He said this, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This promised land was promised all the way back to Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Moses, and now finally, under the leadership of Joshua, these promises are being fulfilled. So it's important to acknowledge, again, when we're reading Joshua, this place in the in the Bible after the five first books of the Torah, the Pentateuch, that this is a new generation that had been raised up in the wilderness to replace the older generation who perished in the wilderness. They perished because of a divine judgment, because of their unbelief regarding the promises of God. They were told to enter the land, but they spied it out and they saw this. It was overflowing with milk and honey, and it was a good land, but they were too scared to go in and take it because the people there were too intimidating and too big. It was too big of a problem for them to trust God. And for that, God disciplined them. He said, "You will perish in this land." So rather than just being less than a year wandering around, they wandered for 40 years. And all the men of fighting age, that's the generation, they all perished in the land, except Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies who said, "We can go into this land and take it." So while that was happening, the new the younger and the new, those born in the wilderness were replacing the old generation. So this was a transition period, as well as a new beginning. They had a new leader in Joshua, who had been commissioned by God to succeed Moses. That means they had new opportunity now to live for the sake of God's name, not for themselves as the people of God. They had a new opportunity to be completely satisfied in Him and to be content with the blessings that would come from that life of obedience. With new beginnings and new challenges, a new leader becomes new challenges that they had never experienced before. And as we know, whenever there's changes, some of you are going through changes right now, you can say, yep, new transition, new beginnings, new challenges, new leaders, new, what comes with that? New anxieties, right? You've never been there before. You're in a new place. This is new land. New things, yes, new things. I saw you two there. Yes, this is a new beginning for you guys. And it's going to be awesome. But new anxieties and new doubts came, I'm sure, to many of the people of Israel. But they had with them something that we have today, the full assurance and recent firsthand proof that they had the same God who had been with Moses. We sang a song just now about how God is unshakable and He is an anchor for the soul. But that's based on when we recognize who He is. The same God who was with them had been with Moses, and He would continue to what? To lead them, to guide them, to provide for them, to protect for them, to demonstrate His loving kindness for them. And He would do it in the way He works. When necessary, by extraordinary means. And also, when necessary, which is the more natural ways, by the ordinary means. That's the way God cares for us, isn't it? Extraordinary, ordinary. But it's all extraordinary. We should never undermine or underestimate the ordinary provision of God. In preparation, and this is amazing what these people of Israel, when you think they had 40 years wandering, they were preparing themselves, they had crossed the land, they were in the land, and one would think, humanly speaking, well, let's go then. We've done everything, we're ready to go. They were ready to, the men of war were ready to fight if needs be. Now remember from our previous context, God is instructing Joshua to say, not so fast. Don't get ahead of yourselves. There's preparation to go, to be done. And what God is emphasizing on this particular people is you need to prepare yourselves in the spiritual realm because you're my people. You don't just go rushing headlong into the battle and just take on all comers. Prepare your hearts. They've already been told to consecrate themselves. On the other side of the Jordan, remember, chapter 4, they were told, consecrate yourselves because tomorrow God is going to show His wonders among you. And that was spiritual preparation, repentance, heart searching, readiness for what God is about to do. Am I ready to actually receive what God is about to do? And if we're honest, some of us are not even close to being ready for God to do amazing things in our life. Because we're not even ready. We're not looking. We're not preparing ourselves. We're not in His Word. We're not praying. We're not in the ministry of the church. And God is about to do extraordinary things, but we can easily miss it. They had resolved also in chapter 1 of Joshua, they had told Joshua that we will be obedient to all the things you tell us. Just as we were obedient to what Moses said, we will also, in chapter 1, verse 16, you'll read that all that you have told us to do, we will do. We will be obedient to your word. Part of their preparation. They had just set up those stones of remembrance, remember? on the side of the Jordan, 12 stones out of the Jordan, placed them as a memorial so they could retell their children when they would ask, what are these stones all about? They are preparing themselves for future generations. So they knew, or they should have by this time, known that they were something, they were part of something far bigger than they could have imagined. And that would continue long after their lives completed. It's a good thing to think of our lives as something that isn't just about our short life. If we think that it's just about my life, my 70 or 80 years that God gives us, if we have the strength, that's it. There's a legacy, there's a future generation behind us, right? I can't believe that I'm 58 now and already thinking of future generation. Like, it wasn't long ago, I was only 28, Sam. And me and Sam, 30 years apart, it makes it easier, right, Sam? We've got that down, right? 30 years. But to think that I was 28 when we had Andrew, I think, or something like that. Around about that time, somebody. But when you're just young like that, it's hard to think, like, all of a sudden, here I am, 58, knocking on 60, which is young. I recognize now that 60 is actually very young. Didn't think it was before, but now I know it is. Very young. Yeah, there you go. Anyway, they were aware that this is more than them. They were part of something bigger than them. They'd already seen a generation pass away in the wilderness. And now they were a new generation going into new. They knew that God was doing something remarkable, extraordinary, because they had learned that their God is mighty and to be feared. And they were being challenged to line up your lives with what God is and what he's doing and who he is and what he's doing. Line up your lives with me, God is saying, because I am your God and you are my people. And they'd also renewed their identity with God by obeying the command of circumcision for the males. Remember last week we talked about that. Because that too had been waylaid in the desert. But this is a new beginning, a new time to re-establish your identity as the children of God. They were being set apart, not by their physical markings of circumcision, but by what that physical mark implied, which was what? That inner spiritual circumcision of the heart, which was about putting off the deeds of the flesh, the sinful deeds of the flesh, and putting on holiness. When God said to his people, be ye holy because I am holy, he was dead serious, wasn't he? We just take it as it was, and he was calling them to be his people. So you'd think they were now prepared to take the next step into the land. All that preparation. And we should notice for ourselves too that this ongoing need to be continually preparing ourselves and setting ourselves apart from God. It's not something that you just do like for a time frame and then say, okay, now I'm ready and now I'm just going to go and do it. We're always preparing, aren't we? Or always repenting, always examining, always just being wise and not getting ahead of ourselves. And that's the same to always be preparing, whether you are going into a new period of your life, or whether you're still in the same one that you have been for years. Because most of life, once you've kind of settled down, you kind of like to stay there, right? Some people love to be changing, a lot. But most of us enjoy the getting anchored and rooted down in the routine of life, right? But even then, the danger is to get lazy spiritually, just because you know what's going to happen. That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? Because we know we all want to be comfortable with the same old, living at a high level, but at the same time, not maybe preparing ourselves for what God is going to do next. So this preparation is for whether you're going back and forth, not knowing what's going to happen next, or whether you do think you know what's going to happen next. Always preparing ourselves spiritually for what God is going to do with us next. Spiritual readiness is always the key to our spiritual progress and our ordinary progress in life, especially as we are serious in accomplishing God's will for our life. Always. So before God led them onward to conquer the land, as may well have been thought, they had to pay serious attention to their religious life one after another. So what was their next step forward? Their next step forward was they kept the Passover. They had just been circumcised, the males. And the scripture tells us in Exodus 12:48 that in order to take the Passover, no uncircumcised person was to take the Passover. They were now prepared even to renew that wonderful festival. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evenings on the plains of Jericho. As they were about to enter the land, new beginnings, new challenges, new leader, new everything, they were put in a place where it caused them to remember the historical Passover. So when we see and hear Passover, whenever you read in your Bible, Passover, which is a massive event, we must think of the event that precedes, which is what? Exodus. So when you think Passover, you think, oh, Exodus. Exodus of the people of Israel out of slavery and bondage by the mighty hand of God. That's what you have to think. We've been doing a lot of that in our Sunday school. We should also understand Passover in relation to the death of the firstborn of Egypt, the final 10th plague, right? It's all connected. And we must think of, at that time, a sacrificial lamb. You have to. You have to think of a sacrificial lamb. Because that was the strangest part of it all, don't you think? A really strange thing. God could have done all that without all that, couldn't he? He could have removed them from the land just by getting them out of the land. But he didn't. Because there was something going on here far greater than what the people knew. The lamb, each household, and Jason read that in Exodus 12, was instructed to prepare an unblemished lamb for eating on the night of the death of those who, the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of anyone, were going to be struck with death. Unless, what? The blood of the lamb, which has been slain, was, as it was smeared on the door frame, the lintels of the door frame. That was the command. Kill the lamb, take the blood, spread it on the doorposts, and then eat the lamb and celebrate the festival exactly the way I am telling you. And the sign of that blood on the door would secure the safety of each house so designated. That when the angel of the Lord, the destroyer, would pass over the land, the firstborn in that household would be spared. That's the sense of Passover too. It's a sense of being spared. Don't you like being spared? They were spared because of the blood of the lamb, weren't they? And the annual repetition of that Passover meal was to be a means of instruction for future generations. Exodus 12:24-27 talks about that. When your children will ask you, or you'll tell your children, what does this mean? Oh, it was when God delivered us out of Egypt by his mighty hand. When the sacrificial lamb was slain back in that historical Passover, it revealed amazing things about God. It revealed first his amazing mercy of God. Why? Because he provided a substitute for his people. We have to understand that the people of Israel in Egypt were no better than the people of Egypt. They were all sinners, right? They hadn't done anything to deserve being passed over. But God is merciful. In his mercy, he chose to provide a substitute for his people. And so that substitute, we also learn, satisfied the wrath of God that he was about to unleash on those who were not covered with the blood. He said to the avenging angel concerning Israel's firstborn something like this: deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Demonstrating the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The sacrificial lamb being slain also testified to the faithfulness of God. Exodus 12:13, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And he did. When he saw the blood, he actually did pass over. Those people, I always wonder about this. Imagine being a household of Israelites. Then you have your firstborn son. Your firstborn is there. And that the firstborn was the one in danger, right? Not all the others, just the firstborn was in danger. Imagine being there and knowing that this plague, you've already seen 9 plagues, and here's this 10th plague, and you've been given this command, and you've done what you had to do, and you've put the blood on the doorpost, and you're supposed to, then you eat the meal. I mean, they were safe, weren't they? I wonder if they felt safe. Maybe in some houses there was a sense of intrepidation, fear, and unbelief. Maybe it's not. Maybe God isn't going to be merciful. Maybe he's not going to be faithful. Maybe he's going to miss us. But the truth was, they were all secure, weren't they? Why? Because the blood was over them. And when the Lord passed over, he saw the blood and he passed over them. It's a stunning testimony of the faithfulness, the mercy, the satisfaction of God. And this made known to his people his love for them, didn't it? His love for them. I mean, it only cost an unblemished lamb. It wasn't like the lamb was like, not expendable. But it was what it symbolized, wasn't it? It symbolized that they were his chosen and favored and treasured people among all the peoples of the earth. So the first observance, that historical observance of Passover, anticipated the exodus out of Egypt and entry into the promised land. But their deliverance was also accompanied by this sense that they were to be adopted as the true nation of the one true God. Adoption. They were his people. And that is why for such a deliverance and adoption, a divine consecration, so to speak, was needed. And that's what the Passover meal did. It imparted, it taught them the significance of what was happening. It was also signifying a distinction between them and the people of Israel. As they came out of Egypt, they were being challenged to be severed from anything of an Egyptian or heathen nature. Just cut yourself off, because you are distinct. That they are now my people. You are now my people, and you will be living as my people. Did you notice in Exodus 12 that the original day of Passover was so significant it actually changed the Hebrew calendar? It became the beginning. This will be the beginning of the new days for you. It changed this. When something changes the calendar, that's pretty significant, isn't it? This is the first month of a new year for you, and on the 10th day of that month, you will do this in future. Imagine saying, okay, we're going to start a new calendar now. January is now here.
tremendously. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. So significant was this Exodus that the Passover meal was going to be observed every year thereafter. I'm going to give you a couple of Old Testament Pentateuch references here. Leviticus 23, just turn there to get your Bible. I know it's easier not to turn your Bible, but get it. There's one in the pew. Keep yourself involved. Leviticus 23, 4 through 8. This is where all the commandments and laws and regulations are given to the people after Mount Sinai. This is after the Exodus. 23 verse 4, Leviticus. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. See, it's set in stone. You notice that at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening. They paid attention to detail. They didn't just do it any old day. They did it on the right day. And they did it in the evening, not in the morning, not when it best suited them. They did it in the evening. Numbers, turn to the next book, Numbers chapter 9. This is 1 year after they had exited Egypt. Your Numbers chapter 9 probably says that the celebration of the Passover. The Passover celebrated. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. You'd expect that. It's only 1 year ago. The next time we read of the Passover is in Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8. Deuteronomy 16, which we now know, is just the month before they're going into the new land. And Moses is retelling the law to the new generation, because the old generation has perished. The new generation are told this. Here's Moses giving his commands. Observe the month of Abib, that'll be the first month, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it, and onward it goes. Joshua 5 verse 10, which is where we are today, is that command that Moses gave here in Deuteronomy being obeyed. And it seems to be the first time they've kept it since the 38 years before. It was a key sign of the renewal of their identity and the resolve to actually be the people of God. See, they didn't just want to be known as the people of God. They wanted to be the people of God, following him in his ways according to the commandments of the law, which they meditate on it day and night so that he would be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So, they were always reminded by this Passover feast, and in the years to come, they would go through years and years that they would set aside the Passover. They would lose sight of it. They weren't good at keeping it. They forgot. And it was renewed and it was forgotten. It was renewed and it was forgotten. By the time of Christ, it was being observed. So when they think of the Passover, we know what they thought of. They thought of what had happened historically. We must think, when we come to the word Passover, Exodus, deliverance, out of Egypt, sacrificed lamb, blood on the doorframe. But we know, we've said this many times, but that is not the ultimate thought. We must think of Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb, don't we? It's not just a saying. 1 Corinthians 15:7 is where we get a direct text from Paul. That it's not, we're not just making this up. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul, giving instructions to the church, really regarding their behavior as the people of God, says this: cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ is our Passover lamb. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, the Gospel records John the Baptist saying what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold him, it says. Pay attention to him. Christ's passion and suffering unto death is clearly associated with the time and observance of the Passover, isn't it? Turn to Luke chapter 22. Here we are around the time of the Passover. Christ told his disciples to go and make arrangements for what? The Passover that was coming up. Go and prepare for the Passover. Luke 22:7, and then jump down to Luke 22:14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So there they are in the room of the celebrating the Passover lamb being slain. And at that moment, what does he do? He institutes what? The Lord's Supper. Where he points to himself very clearly through the elements of the broken bread and the shed blood. As this is the new covenant in me. This is the blood of the Lamb that will be shed for you and for all men so that sins may be forgiven. Christ is clearly associating himself with the Passover lamb. And like the historical Passover, which preceded the great deliverance, the Lord's Supper, which he initiated on Passover time, preceded his own cross and his own resurrection, where the Lamb of God was slain first to open the door for the extraordinary way that God worked to save, deliver his people from their sins. That's why the annual Passover was so important for them. And that's why for us, Easter is so important, isn't it? Don't you just love Good Friday and Easter Sunday? It's an annual celebration, isn't it, that we do? But we don't have to wait for an annual celebration, do we? Imagine if we only celebrated it once a year, if we actually remembered. We have this. What we're doing today is a weekly celebration of the gospel, isn't it? We've sung songs about his death and his resurrection and the purpose for that. We've sung about how it is good to praise the Lord. Why? Because of his faithfulness and his mercy, to proclaim his love in the morning and his faithfulness at night. It is good to celebrate the Lord. In many of our meetings, we observe the Lord's Supper. On the second Sunday and the fifth Sunday, we observe the Lord's Supper here, just as the Lord commanded us to do. So how important do you think the Passover was for the people of Israel in that first generation? Let me ask you this question. How important is it for us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or when we just gather to celebrate Christ himself? We do not wait for the annual. We continually recognize the shed blood of Christ, who takes away the sin of the world, as being perfectly foreshadowed in the historical Passover. And we feed daily on Christ, don't we, and his provision of grace. Do you celebrate the gospel every day? Do you celebrate the extraordinary work of God? When we are singing that we sing one of our favorite songs, All Creatures of Our God and King. I gotta find the word. I should know it. Yeah. All the redeemed washed by his blood, come and rejoice in his great love. Oh, praise him. Hallelujah. And then Christ has defeated every sin. Response, cast all your burdens now on him. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. And he's not done. He shall return in power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to say, oh, praise him. Hallelujah. Question, then, who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Hallelujah. So we are to remember the extraordinary work of God in Christ. And just very briefly, because that's the main emphasis for me at least today, there's a second emphasis that we must also consider, is that they ate the produce of the land in that day and in that year. Three times it's mentioned in our text, they ate the produce of the land. They ate the produce of the land. They ate the fruit of the land. They ate of the harvest of the land they were going into. The ordinary activity of eating from the produce of the land is followed by the ceasing of the extraordinary provision of the manna for 40 years in the wilderness. They were entering a new land. It was a new diet for them. They started eating a new diet. It was a new diet, which symbolized more than just a new food. It symbolized that they were beginning to eat from the land that was indeed overflowing with milk and honey. And perhaps it was also symbolic that they were going to take the land that they were now eating from. A momentous occasion it was that ended 40 years of wilderness living, when the manna that was a daily symbol of their life in the wilderness just ended. Because God said, you don't need extraordinary means anymore. Ordinary means. Eat of the fruit of the land. They had been taught by the provision of manna. Here's a wonderful little verse in Deuteronomy 8:3. Turn there. In my study, I came across, I have no of it, but it just was sweet to read it here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through 3. You wonder, what was the point of all that manna in the desert? Why? What was God doing? I know they were hungry. He was feeding his children, but there's more than that going on. Deuteronomy 8, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus said? The manna was given to them to test them, to humble them, to let them know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Did you know that those Israelites, they complained about that manna? They got to despise it. They weren't grateful for it. They wanted meat. They wanted some real quail. And God gave them quail by the bunches. So they had some meat to eat. But as a result of their gorging themselves and their discontent with God, God sent a plague amongst them. And while they were eating their fill, what they wanted, their cravings, God struck them with a plague, and they were buried there, many of them. God doesn't like to be mocked or taken for granted, does he? They were unsatisfied with the extraordinary means that became ordinary for them. And they shunned God's provision. Have you seen God work in the ordinary ways of your life? Do you recognize his ordinary workings? When you go to Safeway and you line up to buy your bread, do you wish there was more choices of bread to be had? more types of yogurt and more types of meat and vegetables? Like, this store has nothing. Can't buy anything here. Do you recognize that as God's provision in this land? Are you satisfied with God's ordinary ways of providing for you? When you go to Safeway next time, or Grocery Outlet, or Trader Joe's, or wherever you may go, do it as an act of thankfulness. Purposely say, go in and say, this is not a drag to push the cart around and get in line, but be thankful that God is using ordinary ways to feed you and to show that he cares for you. Because it is his lettuce, isn't it? It is his grain. It is his water. It is his, everything. It's his, isn't it? Didn't he just give it to us by his grace? We ought to be a thankful people for everything. Be thankful for the ordinary ways that God has shown his love and care for you. Do you recognize his loving kindness towards you and the fact that you have water to drink, food to eat, clothes to wear, a bed to sleep in, a country to live in, that though it seems to be godless, is still he's got his hand over us? Be thankful. Do you go hungry? Do you go thirsty? Have you learned of his ways in caring for you? And if you are a grateful person and thankful for his provision, as these people ought to have been, ask yourself, well, how can I demonstrate that I am thankful to God for the ordinary ways he cares for me? Well, how about sharing what he has given to you with others who don't have what you have? Plenty of people who would love to be helped in very real, tangible ways, don't you think? There's a whole world out there. Haiti, for example. Right? There's dozens and dozens of places a long way away, but right here in our town. Show that we are living under the hand of a great provider God and not be hoarders. Let's face it, we have so much food in our house, right? I mean, our house is like known for lots of food, but we have cupboards full of it. We have like barns full of food, don't we? Barns full of it. So think of how you can be used of God in light of how he has cared for you in ordinary ways, that you help other people in ordinary ways, simple ways. Do it with the love of God towards you. Express it back. Find ways to say that I am thankful to God for the ordinary ways he's worked in my life. Then the last question is, have you seen God work in extraordinary ways in your life? Extraordinary. That would start with your deliverance from sin and slavery and bondage and condemnation, which you rightfully deserve. Have you recognized that work first and foremost? Because if you haven't recognized that one, then we're in trouble still, right? Have you recognized that work of God in your life? Has he done it in your life? Has he delivered you from your sin? And as a result of that, has he delivered you from addictions, from self-destructive behaviors, from a heart that is just critical, from a mouth that is vile? Has he removed those things? Extraordinary, don't you think? That those of us who used to be vile are now actually on the way to purity and wholeness? Extraordinary work of God. Do you recognize that? Perhaps you will say, well, I've never really been involved in that type of lifestyle. I've been like preserved from it because I grew up in a Christian home. Extraordinary work of God, isn't it? that you've been spared from what many of us weren't spared from because we were just like going for it because there was no one to restrain us. We were just free to just go for it. Hey, the world's your oyster. Go and have some fun. Sow your wild oats. Everything will be okay in the end. If you, and many of you are, my children included, especially, like, if you've been preserved and held back and a hedge was put around you, in this world, in this state, in this Bay Area, that you have somehow remained pure, extraordinary work of God. Isn't it? Extraordinary work of God that he has held you and kept you. So your goal would be to stay in that purity, to stay there. Don't throw it away for a short time of pleasure. Don't do it. Don't do it. Wait upon the Lord. Everything's extraordinary in my mind. The cup of water that we drink, extraordinary. The slice of bread that we eat with peanut butter and jelly, extraordinary. The salvation that Christ has won for us because the Lamb of God was slain for us. And when God looks down on us, he looks and he says, where's the blood? Oh, he's covered. He's covered with the blood. I see it. I'm going to pass over. Extraordinary. So let us learn to live in light of what I see in this text. In light of the truth and the relevance of the extraordinary works of God in Christ for us. But then also the ordinary, the mundane things that most of us live in. These guys in Israel must have been a drudgery to live that type of life, don't you think? That's why we have to remember. Remember, remember, remember. Christ, our Passover Lamb, upon whom we now feed daily as the bread of life who came down from heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are stunned at your grace toward us, your mercy, your love, your faithfulness. It's your word. Just the way you do things, the way you did the Exodus. It was all you. We would never have come up with that. Would have been crazy for us to think of such a story. And that's because it wasn't ours, it was yours. And yet, as great as the Exodus was, and as magnificent as it is, it just pales compared to what it was really foreshadowing, which was the Lamb who was slain for us. Help us, Lord, today to be in awe at the amazing, extraordinary work of God in Christ, and to be amazed at the ordinary ways that he shows that he loves us, cares for us, protects us, guides us, whether that be in a new transition, a new beginning, new challenges, new anxieties before us, or whether we are in the same old situation as we have been year after year after year. May we actually just not be marked by the external things that show we are the people of God, but we may be marked by the inner working of the Holy Spirit that circumcises our heart to actually be the people of God. We pray these things, asking that you now take all the words that have been said and all the songs we've sung and the prayers and the scripture that has been read and drive it deeper into our hearts and minds, even today, for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.